chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We've noted that Paul issues some 17 commands to the young Colossian believers, and he does so in an effort to get them to realize that they need to actually live, as I just prayed, the new life that they've been given in Christ. He tells them to keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the hand of God. And likewise, he tells them to set their minds on the things above. In other words, he's exhorting them to think about heaven, to allow thoughts of heaven to dominate their minds, which will in turn result in godly behavior. He tells them to consider the members of their earthly bodies as dead to certain things, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, insisting that all of those things amounts to idolatry. If they would live successfully these lives characterized by the truth that lives within them, Paul says that they would also put aside certain things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. He said they would not lie to one another. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, Paul then actually changes his focus a little bit. He moves from all of these negative prohibitions to positive reinforcements. In other words, he stops telling them what they need to stop doing, how they need to stop acting, and then he says, here's what you are to do in a positive sense. If you've not already turned there, go to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul writes, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." You'll recall that the vast majority of our time spent together last week was predominantly focused on the first part of verse 12, where Paul tells us what our motivation should be for living lives that honor and bring glory to God. What greater motivation is there than to know that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, before the foundation of the world, chose us as objects of his affection? I don't know about you, but that boggles the mind. I mean, I've understood the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of God's grace in salvation, for many, many years now, but I'm never quite settled when it comes to understanding how it could be that God would place his love on me in eternity past. I know me. I know the pre-saved me. And it astounds me that God would place his love on me in eternity past for no other reason than it was his good pleasure to do so. I don't know how that works. It boggles the mind. If you think you know how it works, you're wrong, because it's a mystery. Salvation itself is a mystery. If we counted fairness as God counts fairness, who among us would be saved? None of us. We all deserve the wrath of God, not God's grace. And yet here we are, gathered together in the common bond of Jesus Christ, acknowledging that we all have been saved in spite of ourselves. We've all been saved because God did something in eternity past to ensure that we would be so. Well, this was actually the next point in our study. On the basis of our having been chosen by God, Paul says we're holy. We're holy and beloved. Now, we talked about holiness last week. Holiness simply means to be set apart. And where we're involved, we've been set apart as those who will give God glory through our worship of Him. We've been identified in eternity past, we've been set apart in the course of due time, and we are commanded to live a life that is countercultural. We're not to go with the flow, we're to go against the flow. And as those who have been called to live lives differently from those around us in the world, as those who have been called to be in the world but not of the world, in that way we are said to be holy. It does not mean that we're better than anyone else. It does not mean that we have anything in and of ourselves to boast about. It's all the work of God. It's all of grace, and it's all His work. Well, what about this idea that we're also beloved, marked out as the objects of His redeeming love? We spoke about this last week as well, very briefly, so I want to expand on that this morning. What does it mean to be among the beloved? The fascinating thing about this, as I was alluding to just a minute ago, is the fact that this does not mean that God loves us. He does. He does love us, but that's not what it means to be within the family of God's beloved. What does it mean? If it doesn't mean that He loves us, what does it mean? It means that He loved us. That's the critical part of this that people tend to just gloss over. We're happy enough to be currently the recipients of God's undying love. That's a wonderful thing. But even more wonderfully, as I just alluded to a moment ago, even more wonderful is the fact that we have been the objects of His love since eternity past. God has always loved you if you're a child of God. And how do we know that? Well, Paul speaks of this concept in Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. You recall that passage. You should, anyway. What does he say? He says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. In love, He predestined us. Where else might we find that word predestined accompanied with love? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now some of you might be thinking, well, I know Romans 8, 29. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. But that's not love. He foreknew us. That means he looked down the tunnel of time and He knew us beforehand. Is that really what that word means? What's the word there? Foreknew. Foreloved. Prognosko. He foreloved us. Well, how do we know? Well, that's what makes Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 such a great companion verse for Romans 8. 29. It helps us understand exactly what type of knowing the Apostle Paul is referring to there. If in love we were predestined, then it only stands to reason that that foreknowledge that God had for us in eternity past, on the basis of which He predestined us, must mean that He loved us before the foundation of the world. Paul tells the Colossians that it's this status that we have, this status that we enjoy, our being chosen of God, separated from the world for His purposes, and loved by Him. It's this, Paul says, that should motivate us or serve as a catalyst for our obedience to the commands that follow. He does the same sort of thing in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remember what he says there? He says, seeing that you have been raised up with Christ, do these things. In other words, seeing who you are in Christ, what God has done for you in Christ, what God is yet doing for you as a result of his having predestined you from before the foundation of the world, called you out from among the common lot of humanity, and saved your soul, enabling you to obey him. On the basis of all that God has done, you should live this way. This should be a catalyst for our motivation. Verse 12, he says, in light of the fact that you've been chosen by God, set apart and loved by him, what are we to do? What's the positive command here? We've already been told to put away certain things.
Put on
a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We're to put it on in such a way that others are able to see and recognize those things in us. When you put on a tuxedo, men, what can people deduce about you? Yeah, you're going somewhere. What? Who said what?
Suave and debonair.
I suppose, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you've got a good reference there. Some of it's like putting perfume on a pig. It, you know, makes you look a little better, but everybody knows the real deal. But, right, people assume, oh, that person's going somewhere important. That person's all dressed up for a reason. Similarly, when you put on other types of clothing, you can tell what the person's about and what they're going to do, what their day is going to be like based upon what they wear. I mean, if I wear a hat with a bunch of fish hooks in it and a vest with a bunch of pockets on it and cargo pants, where might I be going?
Walmart,
yeah. Yeah, for those of you who have Facebook, if you see those little links that say, click here to see what people wear at Walmart, don't do that. Bad idea. Well, in the same way, Paul's saying we need to put on certain things so that others might be able to recognize something tangibly different about us. He says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, those things should be defining characteristics of everyone who believes. Recognizing what the Lord has done in our lives, especially in light of our unworthiness, to receive such blessings serves to put things in their proper perspective, and it forms a necessary basis for humility that will enable us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Well, let's look at these individually. What is a heart of compassion? How do you put on a heart of compassion? Are we not given a new heart? Yeah, Pam.
Trying to see others through God's eyes.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that is hard to do, isn't it? Exactly. Now, what's the qualifier there? It's not just garden variety compassion. I mean, every one of us has some modicum of compassion. So what's the qualifier there? It must be heartfelt compassion, right? The phrase heart of compassion would be better translated as heartfelt compassion. Now, what does that look like? What is the heart in Scripture? In the Old Testament, they used to use another word, the bowels. You know, it's the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of all of our feelings. And as believers, we've been given a heart of flesh, having had our heart of stone replaced by that heart of flesh. And having been given that, in addition to the mind of Christ, we should be Christ-like when it comes to having to use that heart. What Paul is referring to here is a gut-level feeling of compassion for those around us. And what is compassion? How does it manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in pity, mercy, or sympathy, or empathy, right? Pity, mercy, sympathy. It's the same word used in Matthew 9:35 and 36 to describe Jesus' feelings toward those in the cities and villages he traveled to during his brief ministry. We read there, "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." As believers, we should never be indifferent to suffering. We should constantly be concerned with meeting people's needs. Now, let me qualify that. We don't bear the burden of meeting others' felt needs. What's the difference between felt needs and actual needs? Anybody? Come on, guys, wake up.
They're not necessities.
Okay. We live in a world in which many people feel they need A, B, and C. But really what they need is X, Y, and Z. Right? And we live in a world where we even confuse the term need and want on a regular basis. You know? Oh, but I need... And our kids are the worst. Oh, but I need that. No. You may think you need it, but what I'm hearing is that you're wanting. Right? And so these kids, not being corrected as often as they should, grow up into adults and they grow up to be just like us. Oh, but I need that. No, you might not need it. You're probably just wanting it. So felt needs are different from real needs. What are real needs that people have? Anybody ever study Maslow's hierarchy of needs? If you're ever in the Air Force, you did. They just pound that into you, right? And what are the basic needs?
Beans, bullets, and bandages.
Beans, bullets, and Band-Aids. No. Yeah.
Physical security, safety, shelter.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, love, belonging, physical needs, shelter, right? All of those things. We as believers cannot be indifferent to those needs in other people. Now, Scripture always says, and we need to counterbalance how we feel sometimes about this, Scripture always says, if a man will not work, he will not eat. So what might his need be beyond the fact that he needs food in his belly? He needs a J-O-B. So that might be a need that we can help meet as well, right? But we dare not be indifferent to these things because Christ himself was never indifferent to suffering. True suffering, where real needs existed. Well, next, Paul tells them that they're to put on kindness. Now, kindness is closely related to compassion. But there's a difference. What is the difference?
It means
acts.
It's an
outworking. Okay. Compassion, or kindness is an outworking of compassion. Yeah. Compassion is really needs-driven, isn't it? And we just talked about that. Compassion is, you know, when somebody deserves compassion, we give them compassion. Unlike compassion, kindness is something we ought to be wearing every day, all day. Regardless of whether there's a need that exists or not. We are to be kind individuals. This should pervade all of who we are. And while there are many who exhibit compassion from time to time, they might not be characterized by kindness. Ask yourself that question. Am I a kind person? You'd be amazed. The kinder you are to people, the more prone they are to come to you and ask for compassion. If they don't sense that you're kind, chances are they're not going to ask you for anything. And so this is why we're to put on kindness as well as compassion. We're also to put on humility. Humility. Paul mentions this here, obviously in contrast to what we talked about earlier in this Colossians study, about self-abasement, false humility. Paul says, we're not to be like those who wear their humility as a badge. We're not to be like those who have some sort of false sense of humility. We're to be those who are truly humble. What's interesting, if you had been around when Paul said this, it would affect you in a much different way than it might affect us today. Why? Because in Greek culture, humility was frowned upon. Humility was not something that one would wish to have as a defining characteristic in the culture in which Paul was speaking these words. Humility was a sign of what?
Weakness.
Humility was a sign of weakness, not a sign of virtue. If you don't toot your own horn in the world today, you might be frowned upon. The world today doesn't like humility either, do they? You know, because even today, for example, in the workplace, you know, if you're not doing everything you can in the rat race to stay ahead, which means dragging everyone else down and making yourself look like Superman, right? Then you're probably not going to get a lot of the things that might go to other people who do toot their own horn regularly, who do boast about their accomplishments and boast about themselves and so on and so forth. Paul says humility should be one of our defining characteristics. No matter the cost. This is what we are to do. After all, do you not believe that the Lord can reward humility? I don't think we do a lot of times. I think we feel the need to incessantly toot our own horn or tell the world how great we are because we really don't believe that God can use our humility for our good and His glory. Part of that stinking thinking we've been talking about. We've been programmed that way, haven't we? Yeah.
Isn't it part of it, though, too? We want people to look on us rather than God looking. I mean, we want their recognition rather than God's sometimes.
Yeah. We seek their approval over God's approval. Yeah. Because it's tangible. Mm-hmm. You know, when they're handing out the plaques for employee of the quarter, employee of the year. We want our name to be on that thing. And we're going to do everything we can in the run-up to that to make sure that we're in the running for that thing. Even if it means being obnoxious and, right, not being humble. Because why do we do that? Because we don't believe that if we're humble, God's able to do that. Or He will. Yeah.
Well, like Mahatma Gandhi or Mother Teresa or the Dalai Lama, I mean, they have some kind of feigned humility, but it's not the humility of Christ.
Right.
And so it's like the world's humility is totally different from
that's right.
The Christian humility.
Yep.
And sometimes people can't tell the difference.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes humility can be a detriment too. I mean, if you're always humble, you know, unless you're humble like Christ, truly humble, people can spot feigned humility a mile away. And I think that's equally off-putting in some cases, right? Well, God's Word is full of teaching on the subject of humility. Just give you a few examples. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. That's interesting. Goes to what we just talked about. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. Zephaniah 2:3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out His ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Ephesians 4:1-2, Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. With patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Philippians 2:3, he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's just a few of the passages that we have. Yeah, yeah.
Is there a difference between humility and weakness?
Yes. Yes. I know people who are naturally meek.
I mean,
Oh, biblically. Meek is to recognize oneself as powerless. A peaceful person who refuses to use power. Right? Meekness is power under control. That's a good way of understanding meekness. Humility is more akin to the mind. What one thinks about himself. How it comes across in his actions. You can take a man with no power whatsoever, and he can establish himself as the greatest man who ever walked on the face of the earth. That man lacks humility. Meekness is usually a characteristic of someone who has the power but doesn't use it. I think that's a good delineation. Remember, we talked about meekness when we talked about when we went through that in our Sermon on the Mount series. Yeah, power under control would be a good thing to remember meekness by. Well, not only is it spoken about often in God's Word, humility was one of the defining characteristics that obviously set the Lord apart from those around Him, right? I mean, He was, by way of example, the humblest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Now, how do we see that demonstrated? Well, we see it demonstrated first and foremost in the fact that He left heaven. He left glory to come to this earth and minister among us. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. So in that way, He exhibited humility. In addition to that, look at what He went through. He lived in virtual poverty for all of His ministry. He was ridiculed, He was scorned, He was mocked, He was cursed, He was spat upon, He was beaten, and then He was subjected to the most horrendous method of execution known in the world at that time. And yet, as Isaiah prophesied many years before His birth, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. Why? Why did He not open His mouth? Why did He not trade insult for insult? Why was He able to say at the height of His pain and suffering, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Because in His divine exercise of humility, He truly regarded those who were persecuting Him as more important even than Himself at that moment. You talk about something that boggles the mind. We're talking about God of very God, considering those who were putting Him to death as more important than Himself at that time. Now, how could that be? In that divine example of humility, how could it be that God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, how could it be that He was humble to the point of considering even His persecutors more important than Himself? How do you reconcile that in your brain?
Well, they were necessary to the implementation of God's plan.
Very good. Very good. Number one, they were necessary in the implementation of God's eternal plan. Jesus Christ was not the Lamb of God slain in approximately whenever He was slain. What year would that be? Somebody help me out. Jim, 33 AD or so, right? He was the Lamb of God slain when? From before the foundation of the world. So it was always within God's eternal plan and purpose to have His Son put to death by the hands of those men. Now, what's another reason? Yeah?
In the writer of Hebrews, it says that He learned obedience through suffering.
Okay.
I don't know how God could learn anything, but in His, I think in His humanity, there was a measure of learning that occurred.
By way of example for us?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. That's the only reason, right? Now we're getting into the talk about the kenosis. You know, did Jesus, as God or very God, divest Himself of His divine attributes when He became a man? No. He divested Himself of the privilege and prerogative of using those attributes. He had them. right? You come to arrest him in the garden. You say, are you the one we're looking for? I am. They all fall down. He had them. He could have at any moment said, you know what? I'm done with this. And he could have killed everybody within a 1,000-mile radius and beyond. But he didn't do that. Well, for the purpose that he would prove God to be a liar at that point. Right? Because it wouldn't have happened as God had planned it to happen. But there's another reason that we see this humility exhibited even in the face of this intense persecution, torture, and death. Nobody's touched upon it yet.
They didn't know what they were doing.
That's close. Josiah. He understood the purpose for which he came. Yes, he did. Anybody else? Folks, it's important to understand that among those who were hurling the insults, ripping the beard out, doing the lashing, thrusting the spear inside, whatever, among those who were persecuting Christ even unto death were God's elect. Jesus says, forgive them. They know not what they do. And oh, by the way, some of them, Father, are yours. Are we not all? I mean, who's responsible for the death of Christ? Was it just the men and women who were there at the time actively pursuing his death? No, it was you and me. It was our sin that nailed him to that tree. We need to understand that. And that's why he could be humble in the face of the most intense persecution, even unto death. Because he knew that he had to do this. We'll talk about this in the next hour when Jesus is praying in the garden. What does he pray? He says, Father, if possible, let this cup pass. But not my will be done, but your will be done. He recognized immediately he must go through this in order to secure the salvation. Even of those, many of those, who would persecute him to the uttermost. What's the next thing Paul talks about? Gentleness. That's closely related to humility. Gentleness. What does that mean? Is it weakness? Spinelessness? No. Gentleness, at least in this sense, is the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. The gentle person knows he is a sinner among sinners and is willing to suffer the burdens other sins may impose on him. And this is something that should characterize us all the time. Let me ask you this and be perfectly honest. You know, we're among friends here. How often do you allow the sins of others to get under your skin? Don't we all do that? Don't we all wish that so-and-so were the kind of Christian I am? Yes, we do. That's not gentleness. Gentleness is that willingness to set aside our own need for revenge, our own need for anger, our own need for all of those things, and again, in viewing others as more important than ourselves, gentleness allows us to treat them with kindness, humility, and a heart of compassion. This is really what makes it all work. Galatians 6:1, what does Paul say? Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Even in our dealings with unbelievers who would seek to attack our faith. What does Paul tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25? He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We don't know that those with whom we are in contact, as much as they grate on us, as much as we would rather do otherwise, we don't know that our gentleness among them might not be the catalyst God uses to draw them unto himself. I don't want to stand before the Lord on that day and be told, Of course, I won't be told this because he knows all things perfectly because he's decreed all things whatsoever shall come to pass. But in a kind of an ethereal way, I don't want to stand there thinking that God is thinking about me and the opportunities I squandered away because of my insolence, because of my lack of gentleness. I want to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want to stand before the Lord and have him read off a list of all the times where I should have been what I'm called to be and I wasn't. That's a lofty goal, right? But it's one we all need to strive to attain. Well, next, I was hoping time would run out. Next, we're to put on patience. Can I get an amen if you struggle with patience?
Amen.
Oh, good. At least honesty's not your problem.
Amen to that.
Yeah. William Barclay defined this type of patience as follows. He says, this is the spirit. It's odd that he inserts the word patience in his definition, but he does. He said, this is the spirit which never loses its patience with its fellow men. Their foolishness and their unteachability never drive it to cynicism or despair. Their insults and their ill treatment never drive it to bitterness or wrath. Let that sink in for just a minute. Patience is being impervious to the actions of others with regard to those actions having you resort to bitterness or wrath. Think about that next time you're caught in traffic. People cut you off. Right? Can everybody hear me? Satan has a way. He wants to drown out my words on this particular subject because he knows this is something we all wrestle with. I think this is probably one of the more difficult things for us to put on and keep on. But while our patience very often runs thin for one reason or another, there are two passages that we would do well to remember with regard to patience in particular. First is 1 Timothy 1:16. You don't have to turn there. Paul says very simply that God saved him in part so that his patience could be displayed to all who believe. In other words, Paul says, if Christ was patient enough to save even him, we should likewise be patient with one another. I mean, look at Paul's life. Paul was deserving of nothing but wrath. I mean, you read his life. He had Christians put to death. He brought them to Jerusalem to stand trial. He was hounding them everywhere he could find them, thinking he was doing God a service. And yet Christ had patience enough with him to save his soul. We should exhibit this same type of patience. The other passage is 2 Peter 3:14 and 15. You can turn there. 2 Peter 3:14 and 15. We see the same thing, which is actually attributed to the teaching of Paul, but whether in reference to this verse or another, we don't know. Peter says this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. I've just begun reading a book that I highly recommend if you've never read it. This is actually my third reading, but I still can't manage to wrap my brain around everything that's in it. And plus, I'm having to write about it for my next paper. But it's by Richard Sibbes. It's called The Bruised Reed. If you've never read that book, you need to read it. This is probably one of the most transformative books that I've ever read in my entire life as a believer. And even as a mature believer, it's one of the most formative books I can recommend to anyone. It's an exposition of Isaiah 42:1-3. You know the passage. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." In this work, Sibbes paints a really beautiful picture of Christ's work among us, Christ's patience displayed toward us, and he exhorts us as Christ's followers to live according to that example. Now, we don't really use this terminology much anymore, but what is a bruised reed? A reed is a long, tall piece of grass that would grow in marshy areas, and you know, sometimes when big animals would run through it or even people would walk through it, you know, you can bend one of those reeds and it's just, you've probably seen this before, it's just kind of hanging there. And if you look really closely, it's got a bruise on it. It's got a little place that doesn't look like, you know, right where it bends, it's not well, right? What is a smoking flax? Well, that's, you know, they used flax to make candle wicks. And, you know, as long as there's some sort of burning in that wick that's causing smoke to yet rise, Richard Sibbes said, according to Isaiah, Christ will not extinguish that. Neither will he break off the bruised reed. He shows great patience toward those who are bruised, those who are smoldering. In other words, he heals up, binds up the brokenhearted. He takes those things which are not as they ought and makes them what they should be. He doesn't trample on them. He doesn't use that as an opportunity to forever rid himself of them. He's patient. He will sit and fan that smoking flax until it once again bursts into full flame. What does all this mean? Well, it means that even though our brothers and sisters can try our patience at times, even though they might not be growing as quickly as we would like for them to grow, we're to bear patiently with them as Christ does with us. As long as they're bruised and not broken, as long as they're smoking and haven't gone completely cold, we're to do like Christ. We're to seek to the best of our ability to bind them up, to fan that flame. Sibbes says this, speaking of this very thing, he says, "Here see the opposite dispositions in the holy nature of Christ and the impure nature of man. Man for a little smoke will quench the light." In other words, the smoke annoys man. So he'd just as soon extinguish it and be done with it than fan it into flame. Christ, we see, even cherishes the least beginnings. How he bore with the many imperfections of his poor disciples. If he did sharply check them, it was in love, and that they might shine the brighter. Can we have a better pattern to follow than this from him by whom we hope to be saved? It's a beautiful example of how we are to behave toward one another. We have at any given moment, even in this church, a church this small, we have smoking flax and bruised reeds. And sadly, our natural tendency is to want to break those things off or to extinguish them. That should never be. That should never be. Instead, we should seek healing and growth in the Lord. How many of you here can bear testimony to the fact that someone in your life early on as a believer was patient with you, endured all of your stupid questions, sat there for hours entertaining your heretical thoughts? I was there. And I thank the Lord for those men and women who fanned the flames instead of snuffing it out. Be careful. Be careful that you don't do that. Well, that's as far as I want to go this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be spending all of our time on the second and third commands of this passage. Verse 13, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. During this upcoming week, though, I want you to put that verse on your refrigerator. That's, after all, where we spend an inordinate amount of time, at the refrigerator. Or wherever you spend your time, put that verse there. Some of you got it. Thank you. But I want all of us to focus on what it means to put on these things. At the same time, I want us to focus on putting off the other things. You'd be amazed at how transformed your life will be if you'll just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit when it comes to understanding what you're to put on and what you're to put off. So in the week to come, I want you to think about that. And looking forward, I want you to ask the question, how forbearing am I? How am I doing in the forgiveness department? What does forgiveness even mean? I mean, there are confusing beliefs even about forgiveness, right? Well, I trust that the Lord will have a lot to say about those things in our time together next week.